Enriched Life Media presents The Jesus Message. Today's message will inspire you to take a closer look at the one we call Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you now to enter the drama, power, and hope of the ongoing story of truth with our speaker, Danny Hood.
So I take my text today from 2 Kings 19 and 1 through 3. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. I want to continue my thought today about troubled but triumphant. Now, to understand a little bit about the text that we read from today, we need a little historical perspective about Hezekiah. You see, the pious King Hezekiah made a military decision to oppose Assyria and its new successor to the throne, Sennacherib. His father Ahaz had been passive in dealing with these idolaters, but Hezekiah trusted God and refused to be passively idle. He looked for an allegiance that would alleviate the threat of Assyrian invasion. Hezekiah had decidedly destroyed the wicked, demonic-filled remnants of idols. He cut down Asherah poles, aggressively smashed the 960-year-old brazen serpent from Moses' day, prejudicially demolished every shrine standing in idolatrous mockery of Jehovah. And here's something quite peculiar about these intriguing idols. The brazen serpent that they worship for 960 years was called Nehushtan. It meant the brass thing. The reason that they called it this is that they didn't want to call it the serpent, even though it was obviously a serpent. Just because you call it something else doesn't take away the poison of apostasy. It's still a snake. The serpent still bites with demonic deception. The fangs of unthankfulness still punctured the hearts of the Jews. That's the way deception works. It'll have you worshiping something that doesn't seem so bad by the way it's described, or by its seemingly less intrusive euphemism. You might consider the way that those that are in witchcraft talk about black magic and white magic, or black witchcraft and white witchcraft. My friend, it's all rebellion, and it's all a trespass against the authority of the Word of God. You can call a snake a sheep, but when the venom is released into your mind and soul, you will know innocence was lost. You can call a snake a shepherd, but when you fall into a snake pit, you will understand that this was no caring shepherd, but a deceptive serpent taking advantage of your vulnerabilities. Oh, my friend Hezekiah, he refused to be a slave to Assyria. He was a servant of God. He trusted God. And servants of God don't bow to false kings, golden images, heathen idols, or defiling cults. They stand. They stress the truth. They strain the false doctrines with filters of conviction. They strike down the presumptuous symbols of ungodly cultures. They stream the flow of God's presence back among the people. They stabilize a nation with a revival of commandments and sincere commitment. And they stage the miraculous by stepping out to do something rather controversial and impossible. The Bible states in 2 Kings 18 and 6, that Hezekiah clave to the Lord. Clave means to cling to or adhere to catch by pursuit. I love that, to catch by pursuit. Oh, my friend, in a generation of sin seekers, we need God seekers. We need men and women who pursue the presence of God, who cling to convictions in the Bible, who adhere like glue to the admonitions of the Word of God that empowers us to defeat darkness and equips us to deliver the captives. Stick to stable doctrines. Be joined to righteous judgments. Hold fast the faith. Keep the commandments. Hezekiah continued his revival in the land by taking back several cities from the Philistines. There is a victorious phrase given in verse 8, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. This was a proverbial indication of Hezekiah's sweeping conquest. Fortifications weakened, militaries decreased, watchtowers stood empty, gates opened in surrender, enemy swords lay bloodless on battlefields. We must have this kind of decisive victory in our generation with sweeping prayer, for we know that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's an expression of abundance, much, not little in victory, not small in conquest, not diminished in authority, much. That's abounding prayer. That's the abundant results of prayer. Something's going to change when the people of God begin to pray. The fenced cities of seduction are going to be broken down when the people begin to pray. The towers of temptation are going to crumble when the people begin to pray. The watchmen of wickedness are going to be blinded by the power of the Spirit when the people of God begin to pray. And then in 701 B.C., the dark clouds of invasion filled the horizon. Assyrian armies, led by Sennacherib, boldly marched as the storm of conflict grew. Winds of fear whipped across the peaceful sands of Judah. Methodically, the determined Assyrians captured 46 villages and towns from Judah, leaving only Jerusalem momentarily untouched. Hezekiah was disheartened, wearing a death face of fear and disappointment. His alliances with Egypt and other nations had failed, and the swiftness with which the Assyrians had captured much of the territory alarmed the righteous king. And with Sennacherib's headquarters not many miles from Jerusalem, in a southern city known as Lachish, Hezekiah felt compelled to reach a truce. To speak of Lachish for a moment, we know that Lachish was a frontier fortress. In fact, the name Lachish means invincible. Joshua, having originally defeated this strategic high place, gave it as a part of Judah's portion. Lachish would become important to Egypt in certain historical periods as a communication connection to other parts of the world, especially Jerusalem and the Kingdom of Judah. Archaeological discoveries have shown this place to be a mound rising about 120 feet from the adjacent valley. There is quite the inventory of debris to the depth of 60 feet. Remains of several time periods and cities reveal how often it was revived from the ruins. Maybe that's what many thought over time to be invincible, that no matter how many times it was destroyed, it kept coming back. Oh, it would be nice for all of us to find that spiritual Lachish in ourselves, especially as it pertains to an undying desire to be next to God, in communication with God, in connection with His plans and purposes for our lives. To know that no matter how many times we are knocked down, we get up in the nobility of our faith and we keep moving forward. No matter how many times our dreams are ruined by unexpected tragedies in our lives, we get back up in a spirit of revival to know that it is our faith in God that is truly invincible, not our failures, not our flesh, but our faith in God. But we also see that there's a negative aspect of Lachish, and it lies in the fact that it was a frontier fortress for Egypt, which means at times Judah lost its power over it to an alliance or opposition of Egypt. There are many spiritual inferences to be taken from this, especially in the fact that we can never fully trust Egypt. There are too many memories of bondage, too many forgotten slaves buried in the sands of despair, too many reminders of the armies of Pharaoh being drowned in the Red Sea to awaken us often to the realization that Egypt is the world, and worldly thinking confuses us. Worldly thinking confines us. Worldly thinking impairs our ability to rely on God for the impossibility. Worldly thinking constricts us to secular solutions as the supernatural fades away. Worldly thinking comforts us with visual sensations that won't last and verbal promises that can never be kept. Worldly thinking conforms us to ways of living that are too satisfactory with prayerlessness, conviction, and loss of holiness. And truthfully, Hezekiah somewhat got himself in a bind here with thick ropes of presumption, thinking that he could trust Egypt's alliance because it was quickly disarmed and destroyed by Assyria. Now, Hezekiah was back in a place where he really needed to be. Trust in God.
Well, he eventually got there. First, he tried to buy Sennacherib off. He sent him 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold. What's interesting here is that Hezekiah supplied his buy-off assets by stripping all the gold plating off the doors and door frames of the temple. Hezekiah thought that this would fill Sennacherib's appetite. But oh, how wrong he was. For Sennacherib didn't come to compromise. He came to conquer. He didn't want severance pay to depart without more demoralizing bloodshed. He wanted complete surrender. You see, my friend, we have to realize that when trouble comes, it has a hellish appetite. The thief of darkness comes to kill, to maim, to destroy. The prince of darkness is like poured acid on bare skin. The acid has no other nature than to eat the flesh, consume the skin, destroy the body down to the bone. There's no talking it down. There's no peace treaty with treachery and terror. Satan comes to kill. So we must understand that we're either going to surrender to a killing force, or we must stand and fight, or better yet, call upon the Lord to be our shield and our buckler. And Sennacherib was like a hungry bear out of hibernation who wouldn't be satisfied with a small piece of meat. He was like a roaring lion that had found its prey and wanted the whole carcass. So he sent his three main officials, Tartan, which was the official name for the main general, Rabsaris, which was the chief of the eunuchs, and Rabshakeh, who was the cupbearer. These were ambassadors of doom, if you will, representatives of rebellion, officials of Assyrian obstinacy. And they came with a great host. Well-armed soldiers trampled down grooved paths to Jerusalem, dressed in the finest war regalia, armored for war, disciplined for battle, and promoting an indefatigable sense of superiority. As they approached the walls, they veered around the reservoir of the upper Gihon Springs. They came to the Fuller's Field, simply a place where the citizens of Jerusalem washed their clothes. The Jews who stood on their rooftops could see the muscular, awe-inspiring, physically fit warriors of countless victories. They fearfully and nervously gazed upon the well-built, sun-reflecting chariots ridden by the finest charioteers and the stomps of well-fleshed horses built for battle like their riders thundered a rising heart rate of dread in the common people. Hezekiah then sent his trusted officials to represent him before the Assyrian commanders, Eliakim, who was the chamberlain and a great prince, Shebna, who was secretary, and Joah the chronicler. As they stood together anxious to hear what offers would be made or demands would be declared, Rabshakeh stepped forward and boastfully proclaimed audacious ideas, insults, and observations. He certainly had a flair for the dramatic and for giving speeches, as he colorfully dismantled any confidence the Jews might have in a military victory. He obnoxiously ranted about Hezekiah's misplaced confidence. "What justifies this confidence of yours?" he would say. "You say, but they are empty words. There is counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you rebel against me?" He goes on to arrogantly dismiss Hezekiah's fading reliance upon Egypt, insulting the Pharaoh by comparing him to a splintered staff too weak to lean on. He then turned his artful oratory against God. "But if you tell me we trust in and rely on the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" Here was Rabshakeh's grave mistake. He tried to compare the Almighty to idols. He attempted to shame Hezekiah's actions of removing pagan groves and useless shrines, as if that was an indication that Hezekiah didn't trust in God. You see, my friend, when your enemy doesn't understand the God you serve, that's a spiritual advantage that will bring you to an eventual celebration. Many, like Rabshakeh in our modern day, think God is just a figment deity to be cast aside for a more intelligent solution, or that he is weakened by a more advanced civilization that doesn't need perceived fairy tales or divine intervention. But he is still here, my friend. He is still God. He is still a healer to those who believe him. He is still the incomparable presence whose cloud and glory is thicker than the manufactured smoke of false religions. Then Rabshakeh brutally patronized the kingdom by wagering that if Sennacherib gave Hezekiah 2,000 horses, he'd not be able to find enough riders to take them into battle. Humiliating, demoralizing, shaming, diminishing comparisons. After the three officials of Hezekiah begged Rabshakeh to speak only in Aramaic and not in the common tongue Hebrew, Rabshakeh took his incensed level of defamation and disregard to a grimy degree. He began to degrade their very existence, disgracefully insulting Hezekiah by stating, "Has my master sent me to your master and only to say these things to you? Has he not sent me to the men who sit on the wall, whom Hezekiah has doomed to be forced to eat their own dung and drink their own urine along with you?" He succeeded this gruesome dialogue of debased language and condescension by offering them vineyards and water-filled cisterns and blessings in surrender. He banked on the Jews feeling bankrupt with any other opportunity, as if this was the only hopeful option left them. But his match had struck, and the flame rippled in amazing fashion. His words were powerful, and his dramatics were mesmerizing. But in the end, not one Jew on the wall burned with his passion or caught fire to rebel against Hezekiah. They were ready to die with their king if necessary. You see, you can pick on God's people, but to your own peril. You could stab them with demonic insults until the blood of shame oozes to the ground. But the wounds will bring the warring God to the forefront. And when he enacts his justice, there is none to stand in his way. Because he is fair, he is fire, he is our Father. And when the fever of trouble is strong and the sweat of anxiety drips from your chin, mixed with salty tears of anguish, he will lift up your head and you will sing in the gates of Zion. You see, he had asked them where the gods of Hamath, Arpad, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva were to deliver those countries from Assyrian invasion, and he mistakenly and presumptuously put Jehovah in that same category. Oh, my friend, God doesn't fit in any box. He can't be slotted in a list of failures or fables. He stands alone, and his throne is the highest. You see, Hamath was the chief citadel for the Hittites, situated between their northern and southern capitals, Carchemish and Kadesh. In other words, in Rabshakeh's opinion, the Hittites had no help. Arpad was a city of Syria, captured frequently over time by the Assyrians. In other words, Syria had no savior. Sepharvaim was located about 16 miles southwest of modern-day Baghdad. It was one of the two great seats of worship of the Babylonian sun god Sema, and also of the goddesses Ishtar and Anuit. In other words, sun gods and goddesses were no match for Sennacherib. Hena was a Mesopotamian city not far from Sepharvaim on the right bank of the Euphrates River. It was about 20 miles from Babylon. In other words, Hena had no hope. The Assyrians' words had struck home in the hearts of Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. They emphatically rent their clothes. They mournfully rehearsed the brash words to Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah reacted as his three officers in kind,
and he desperately rent his clothes, threads ripping, royal garments frayed, tunics ruined. He put on sackcloth. He hastily made his way to the house of God, where he desperately cried out to the Lord. Then Hezekiah sent his trusted advisers to the prophet Isaiah. They were to tell him of this day of trouble. Hezekiah relayed to the prophet that Judah was like a pregnant woman in labor who could not deliver the child for lack of strength. Oh, my friend, how often have you felt this way in a time of trouble? The dream is dying because you can't muster the energy to overcome defeat. The relationship is gone because you can't find the power to press through the problems. The ministry is aborted because you can't find the passion to continue. And the burnt-out shell of weariness is all you have left. Promises unborn, hopes unmet, prayers seemingly unanswered. But as the hour of darkness seemed to rule with shadows of discouragement and disbelief, the prophet spoke a word of hope. Sennacherib would no longer scorn. The Assyrian king would no more bring contempt against the righteous kingdom, for Sennacherib's blasphemy would soon come to his breaking. He would hear a rumor in his land and return, and there the Assyrian king would die a violent death. There's so much more to this story, as Sennacherib would come at Hezekiah with one more threatening, demeaning letter. Hezekiah would present that letter to God in his house, and God would respond in kind by slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night as the angel of the Lord carried out this drastic invasion-altering execution. You see, Hezekiah had trouble, big trouble. But he took that trouble to God. He put God in his place, and I don't mean by humiliation. I mean by exaltation. He had bragged on God being a true God of spirit and power, not a weak, lifeless God of wood and stone like the other conquered nations. And my friend, when you're in trouble, if you remind God who he is in praise, he will remind the world at some point who you are in his presence, especially at the last day when the rapture trumpet sounds. Lord, I pray for somebody listening to this message right now. I pray for them to be touched with a spirit of encouragement for the things that may be discouraging going on around them. I pray, O God, for a restoration of hopes that may seem to have been crushed by circumstances, unable to be changed, relentless, and in pursuit of the peace of mind that they have. I pray, O God, that as they get a revelation that though they have trouble, they can be triumphed, that they can have victory, that they can be overcomers, not be overcome, by the word of the Lord and by the power of the blood of Jesus. I pray for somebody today to have an Acts 2:38 experience, that out of their bellies would flow rivers of living water, that they would understand that this experience is more than just religious acceptance of your word, but it's a true relationship bond. There's a feeling of power. There's a mighty rushing wind. There's a burning fire like that which was shut up in Jeremiah's bones. I pray, O God, let somebody today who feels fenced in and feels attacked and feels like there's such an onslaught of condemnation and shame that they don't know what to do or how to get out of it. O God, they may be in trouble, but I pray, let them be triumphant. Let them come out of the trial with great victory today, I pray. In Jesus' name.
Signs and wonders. Hi, this is Natalie Hood, and if you enjoyed today's message and want to know more and hear more, visit thejesusmessage.com. At thejesusmessage.com, you will find podcasts of messages to download, inspirational blogs to read, videos, and much, much more. Also, Reverend Danny Hood has written several books, including God's Time Zone. God's Time Zone will encourage you that it's never too late to dream, to trust God, and to see God do, in His timing, what you never thought possible. Another encouraging book entitled Hope, an Anchor, will encourage you that no matter how difficult the storms of life become, Jesus offers an anchor of love, power, compassion, and peace. It will secure you in the deepest waters and most traumatic times. Two other soul-stirring books are entitled The Desperation Zone, Where Storms Brew and Miracles Happen. This book will show you men and women just like you that overcome tragic, traumatic, and trying events in their lives. The Desperation Zone focuses on the deep motivation of prayer and how God takes the debris of life and builds incredible testimonies. The other book is entitled The Impossibility Zone, Where Faith Triumphs. Again, in this book, Danny Hood visits the conquering lives of ordinary men and women of the Bible and contemporary times. The Impossibility Zone will put you in the valley with David as he defeats Goliath, in a widow woman's grieving world as the Savior changes a funeral to a celebration, and in everyday routine situations that show us God is truly near. Visit shop.thejesusmessage.com. That's shop.thejesusmessage.com and order one of these truly inspiring books today.
Friend, I want to thank you for listening to the Jesus Message today, and I certainly hope that you've been touched and inspired by what you've heard. And we want you to join us again next week when the story of the Bible continues, and you, my friend, are a part of that story.
Thank you for listening to the Jesus Message. It is our sincere prayer that you have been touched by today's message, and we invite you to join us again next week for another exciting presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more information about the Jesus Message, visit thejesusmessage.com. That's thejesusmessage.com.